Well, let's look again at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the third chapter, and verses 7 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 7 to 11. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraven in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Now, one of the weapons that God uses to demoralize a Christian and a congregation is nostalgia. People look back and they give a past they know somewhat about an aura of glory. Perhaps there was a time when their church had a special preacher, and under him things hummed in the congregation. And sentimentality about the past then encourages sad nostalgia today. And the pastor has to lift members of his congregation out of selective memories of an allegedly golden age, a golden age in the history of the nation, and urge them to be looking forwards rather than looking backwards. The boys' grammar school, the super boys' grammar school I went to, alas, now no more, a comp now in South Wales, it had a motto, and the motto was, "Yesterday never returns." Now, that didn't mean much when you were a teenager. You didn't have so many yesterdays and you had all the future before you. But when you pass through many dark times and know many falls in your own life, you're so glad that it can never come back. And I don't believe God brings it back to haunt us. The apostle describes in one place his single-mindedness. He says, "This one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Now, that's the posture of every Christian. Nostalgia is a sin. It is as much a sin as murder or not loving your brother. It goes against clear exhortations of Scripture. It's a mark of folly. Ecclesiastes 7:10, "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it is not wise to ask such questions." So Paul was confronted with opponents in Corinth. He's left. He's in Ephesus. He sees them down there, and they're influencing the Corinthian congregation in his absence. And some of the things that they are teaching now in the Corinthian congregation is the wonderful glory of the Old Testament period. And we mustn't lose it, must we, they're saying. So it's a sort of incipient Judaizing influence, most clearly seen in the church in Galatia. And of course, it was glorious under the Old Testament, at a time when Wales and the Celts were worshipping the sun and moon and stars and were under the grip of Druids. God was speaking to Abraham. And God was speaking to Moses on that revelation that we've read about, "The Lord, the Lord." They were understanding what God was there in the heart of the old covenant. While the nations of the world were blinded by Satan and walking in darkness, then God was entering into the psalmist's reflection and response to himself, coming into covenant with his people. It was a glorious privilege. So Paul is very careful when he deals with the errorists in the Corinthian congregation. He has to resist them, or they would have made Christians another branch of Judaism, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes. You would have the Jesuits. So he doesn't belittle God's dealings with Israel. But he is saying to them all the time in these chapters before us, Christianity is new. Christianity is glorious. So he doesn't disparage the old covenant, nor does he say that there was no glory there. But he just highlights the greater glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought into the world. And that there is no need then for us to have a nostalgia about a great age that alas has gone. And so in these verses before us, he is telling us three ways in which living under the new covenant in Jesus' blood is vastly superior to living under the old covenant. I want to deal mostly with the first point. And the first point is this, that the ministry of the Spirit is more splendid than the ministry of death. All right, verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraven in letters of stone, came with glory, so the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? The Mosaic covenant, that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant now, the promise of the Messiah that one day will come into the world. He's talking about, particularly about this covenant. The Mosaic covenant. It brought death. It brought death. One of the consequences of the tablets of stone was that lawbreakers knew then they were without excuse for what they had done. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. When Moses came down with the two tablets of stone and read what their law demanded of them, his servants, it was 10 knives thudding into their hearts and consciences. It devastated them. If this is what God requires, the righteous God who sustains us and will judge us, if this is what he requires of us, to live before him like this, day after day, who then can live? They said. They were lost men. The ministry of the law brought death. It didn't bring mercy. It didn't bring pardon. It didn't know of those graces. The law, it was a ministry of death. They'd been dancing before the golden calf. When Moses first came down from the mountain, they were saying, "This is, behold your God, O Israel," they'd been saying. And the first words that God had written on the tablets of stone was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the second was, "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." And soon 3,000 of them were dead. And after years of disobedience and defiance in the wilderness, then the rest of them, they didn't enter the promised land. They were dead too. The ministry brought death. Now you remember what happened to those tablets of stone which Moses wrote down the Ten Commandments on. That they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed inside the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. No hands were allowed to touch it, because its message was death. It was there at the entrance to the most holy place. As long as it was in force as a covenant, it closed off all immediate access to God in terms of the covenant that had been engraved and the stipulations which were there on those two tablets. That kind of life, that kind of response, you could exegete it by saying it said, "Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. God requires it." So Aaron came in once a year, one day, into that most holy place. He always came with a bowl of blood from a sacrifice without spot.
And he brought it with him, and he sprinkled it on top of the ark, under which there were these two tablets of stone. The top of the ark was called the mercy seat. It died that he might live, that the people might be spared another year. The whole purpose and function of the ministry graven on stone was to bring death. But, my friends, when it came, oh, there was a glory about that ministry. Visible to the people. We're told Exodus 24 and verses 15 to 17, when Moses went up on the mountain, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud to the Israelites. The glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. He called him into the cloud. Moses went into the glory. He went into communion with God. It left such a mark, not only on his soul, but on his body too. We're told then with wonderful simplicity in that passage that was read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. He was quite ignorant of his appearance. Now, he's not the only one, you know, in the Bible whose face was transfigured. We're told of Stephen, the first new covenant martyr, that his face shone like Moses' face shone. It's compared to an angel. Those holy angels, bright, who are there at God's right hand, who live in his presence and reflect then his glory. And Stephen was reflecting that same glory. It may happen today, when a preacher comes into the pulpit from the throne of grace, he has something of heaven about himself. We read such things of the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, and he's meeting opposition. No sooner had he begun than his manner, his looks, his words riveted them all, and they listened with intense earnestness. And it's just about a month before the end of his life, and a man writes to him. He's never written to a minister before, and he says, "I hope you'll pardon a stranger for addressing to you a few lines. I heard you preach last Sabbath evening, and it pleased God to bless that sermon to my soul. It was not so much what you said as your manner of speaking that struck me. I saw in you a beauty in holiness that I never saw before." And then I wanted to make sure that I got the words right from Ian Murray's last visit to Dr. Lloyd-Jones just those weeks before he died. And Ian's very careful in what he says. But that's what he's talking about with the doctor. And these are his words. His face often glistened, especially when he prayed. His face often glistened, he says. He's saying shining, but he wants to be careful because he knows how we would say his face was shining at the end. That's what he's saying. His face glistened, he says. The privileges of a new covenant minister. He was unaware his face was glistening. McShane was just battling with tuberculosis. He wasn't conscious that there was something in his mien that spoke of heaven to that man. Not so much what you said, he said, but how you said what you said. Peter speaks of a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, it's not a joy that's manufactured. Let's be joyful now. Let's sing it again. Let's use the microphone. It's not coming up. It's coming down. It's from the glory this joy is. Moses didn't know, and then when he saw the fear and had to call them, "Come and listen to me," he says to his brother, and they come, and he is conscious then that there is something awesomely heavenly, divine about his appearance, and he's failing to communicate, you see, because they're just looking at him, they're not listening to what he says. So there's this strange situation where he puts a veil over his face, and then they gather, the thousands of them gather in the silence in the desert, and they listen to this veiled figure bringing to them all that God has told him of how he desires to be worshipped. Unknown. It's interesting, we're told the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses. That's what it says in verse 7. In other words, they looked at him and then they looked down. And then they looked again and then they looked down. And they looked again and they looked down. Like us, the sun at its zenith, and we just glance at it. Why couldn't they stare at his face? Well, because for the previous weeks they'd been staring at a golden calf. And giving energy and personality to that calf, and now they feel so ashamed at what they've done. They can't look at the representative of God in their midst. But we are told that the glory which Moses had was a fading glory. It wasn't a permanent glory. Somebody has suggested that he kept wearing this veil through those weeks he was speaking to them because he didn't want them to see that the glory was fading. But it must fade, mustn't it? It can't be. The glory in Moses' face can't be an end in itself. It's the glory that comes from the Old Testament shadowlands. It's anticipating a more permanent glory, which one day will be revealed. While we live in this world of darkness, there can be no permanent glory. Verse 10, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. You see, that's what he says. Christ visits this world and then he begins to live and act. He kneels and he washes their feet, and men behold his glory. And what is the glory? It's of his grace and of his truth. Then there is one occasion when he summons Peter and James and John up the mountain with him, and he is transfigured. His face shines like the sun. They catch a glimpse of his identity. And then he does it later on the road to Damascus before Saul of Tarsus. And again he does it years later on the Isle of Patmos when he appears there to the Apostle John. But they're fleeting, aren't they? Minutes, aren't they? Away he goes. It's not possible in the kingdom of the darkness of this world, under the God of this world, for glory to be sustained. It's a fading glory. It's a foretaste, an earnest. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now then, are you with me? I'm saying to you, the argument is this. Paul says, the ministry that brought death came with glory. It would be unthinkable that it came with a whimper. He would acknowledge to any Judaizing Christian who was saying, "Oh, weren't they wonderful days under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant? Weren't they days of blessedness?" Of course, under the old covenant,
when the ministry brought death, there was glory. But, you see, if there was glory then, the ministry of the Spirit will be even more glorious, he says. Was there a ministry of the Spirit under the Old Covenant? Well, there was. There's no record of him abiding in ordinary believers. He comes upon kings, and he comes upon prophets especially, and psalmists and priests. He comes upon them. He gives them a charisma of prophecy and praise and leadership. He comes upon a craftsman that he may do his work. But it was not always to be thus. The prophet Joel said, "Ah, the days will come when I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Little maidservant. Handmaidens, men and women, old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. I will pour out my spirit on them all, and they would have him permanently and personally. There would not be one single Christian in the whole world who did not have the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he was enigmatic and sporadic and selective and in some respects external. And there was a longing in the hearts of the Old Testament believers that it might not always be such. There's a longing that Moses once expressed that all God's people might have the Spirit. And this happens then at Pentecost. The New Covenant age is the age of the Spirit. The ascended Christ pours out the Spirit. This is that Joel spoke about, Peter says, when the Spirit comes down. And all without exception were filled by the Spirit. So then you see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes upon this little Christian girl and regenerates her and fills her and joins her to Jesus Christ. And adopts her into the family and ends the reign of sin over her and makes her a child of God. And takes away her stony heart and gives her a heart of flesh. That is more glorious than Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and bringing them down from the top of Mount Sinai. A few men receiving an anointing for a certain task is replaced by every single Christian receiving the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of him. The Old Testament scriptures are amplified and fulfilled by the New Testament scriptures written by men who are led into all truth by the Spirit of truth. The relative silence of the Spirit in the Old Testament is then in the New Testament compensated for by the Spirit saying, "Come." The Spirit says, "Come," he says. And not only does he tell you to come, but he draws you and he changes your heart and he enables you to come. So it's a far more glorious ministry than in the Old Testament. Christ, who was there on Sinai giving the law, now lives within us and writes his law on our hearts and enables us to fulfill it. He teaches us the truth. He gives us unflinching courage. He strengthens us to go through the deepest griefs of life. He gives us patience. He enables us to face up to the final enemy itself, death. And he even could remold the characters of people who were living in sin-sodden Corinth and make them people of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. So we are saying we must take the ministry of the Spirit then under the new covenant so seriously. He renews us and empowers us, and he doesn't give up. He never gives up on all the elect. until the work he has started is completed in the day of Christ. His end is glorification. His end is to do with us exhaustively and completely what Moses had a little reflection of on Mount Sinai. Our whole beings suffused with the glory of God. Glorification. The second thing I want to say to you is the ministry that brings righteousness is more splendid than the ministry that condemns. This is the second contrast. You see, verses 9 and 10. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Right. We say something about the ministry that condemned was glorious. All right, let me say something about that. When our first parents sinned in the garden, God didn't cause a great grey, nondescript wall to fall from heaven and encircle the tree of life. God summoned the highest angels, the cherubim, and he said to them, go to the Garden of Eden. Go armed, take your swords with you, and guard the entrance to the tree of life. In the last sight that Adam and Eve had as they left the garden and went east of Eden was to see those awesome beings there with their swords, preventing anyone in sin coming to the tree of life. Or when he judged the world in the time of Noah, he didn't decide to rapture the whole world and most of the living things in this world, take them up and cast them into the bottomless pit and leave just a sample selection of the animals and 8 men and women on the world. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What glory in that judgment. Or when the men of Sodom sought to sodomize the messengers of God, he didn't give permission to the angels to destroy them. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. How spectacular. The ministry that condemns is glorious. Or you think of the plagues of Egypt, one after another. Or you think of the Red Sea closing in on the chariots and horsemen of Egypt. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider cast into the sea. Or the earth opening up and swallowing all Korah's men and their possessions, they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone. What news reporter would have given an arm and a leg to have been there, to have had a camera there, to have recounted that judgment that came upon them? Or think of the walls of Jericho on the 7th day when they walked around 7 times and blew on their trumpets and down the walls came. Or you think of blind Samson in the temple of Dagon and his arms around the 2 great pillars there and how he tugged and pulled and brought crashing down the whole temple upon the elite of the Philistines, the judgments of God are glorious judgments. Or think of the tongues of fire that licked out from the burning fiery furnace into which Nebuchadnezzar had cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they swallowed up those brawny men that would have thrown them into that place. God chooses to show his wrath. The ministry that condemns is glorious. Or consider that day, men and women, which all of us here tonight will see without exception, when Christ shall come at the head of all his holy angels, and he will give a glance at an angel, and he will sound a blast on the trumpet, such a sound that you and I have never heard. And the dead will be raised, the sea will give forth its dead, Adam will rise and Eve, Cain will arise and Abel, Noah will arise and all who perished in that flood, and on through history all will be raised to that very morning when some had been burned in a crematorium to ashes, as some had been laid to rest in a coffin that very morning, and in a moment those who thought they would never see them again, see them. And all assemble before Christ, and he will divide them. Oh, let me read to you what he says, lest you think I am a stupid hellfire preacher who wants to frighten the little old ladies and the children. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The most fearful words any man can ever hear. What a scene as they go away. Go away, away they go, away they go. Crowds going as far as the eye can see, away to the place of woe. The ministry that condemns is a glorious ministry. Now, we are preachers of good news. And the Bible has much more to say about heaven than it has to say of hell. And we will always speak with joyful accents about the gospel rather than with sober accents about hell. We are messengers of hope to a despairing generation. But if we are going to be faithful to the proportions of God's word, then, my friends, it's not for us to neglect what Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, has said to us. The sense of justice in every human heart demands it, that we're living in a moral universe. I can't be a Christian without believing as Jesus believed. And I would say to you, what is the cross of Golgotha all about if you tear the truth of God's judgment out of the Bible? Now, Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, said one thing once, a very remarkable thing in a sermon. He said, "Sir, you have no right to go to hell." That's what he said. Now, let me put it in a context. He was talking, he was using the illustration of a wounded soldier in the Crimean War. He had a musket shot in his knee, and he really didn't want to get better. He wanted to be shipped off home to his wife and his family. He has no right to refuse treatment. He has volunteered to serve Queen and country. Duncan says, the gospel is not a mere offer. It is an imperative offer. That fellow must get his knee fixed up. He doesn't have the right to want to be discharged. He must get well. He must serve the Queen, he says. So the gospel doesn't say, there's the Saviour. If you wish to be saved, it says, sir, you have no right to leave us and go to hell. That's what the gospel says. You can't go there without trampling on Jesus of Nazareth, it says. Now then, you see what Paul is saying. He's laying out for us first this great truth. The ministry that condemns is glorious, he says, but that's his introduction. He says it perhaps to wrong foot the Judaizer opponents in the Corinthian congregation. Oh yes, he says, there was a glory, there will ever be a glory to Jehovah in the ministry of condemnation. But what is all that? What is all that? Paul says, how much more glorious, verse 9, is the ministry that brings righteousness? If God had rained down fire and brimstone from heaven on Saul of Tarsus as he stood there guarding the coats while men were thudding their jagged stones into the face and body of Stephen, then it would have been all over with Saul of Tarsus. It would have been like the smiting of the fig tree. And we would have said, justice was done. It didn't happen. God came. The Lord came in a ministry that brought righteousness to him on the Damascus Road. Saviour met this cruel bigot. Forgives his sins. Justifies him. Paul had done nothing worthy of such a response. He hadn't been then repenting and agonizing and rolling in the dust, crying for God to save him. He came. 'Twas mercy all immense and free. He came to him and saved him and declared him righteous in Christ. Paul says that's what the gospel is. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by trust, by faith. We live. He had known this himself. Isaiah's great prophecy had been fulfilled in Paul. But Paul could say, God has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Okay, let me use this illustration. A man comes home from work now, tells his wife, great news, he says, I've been promoted. And I'm going to take you to the best restaurant in town. We've never been there before. We can't go there, she says. I have nothing to wear. And he thinks of the bulging wardrobes and the little case he has got to put his suits in and all these wardrobes in their bedroom and the checks he's written for her boutiques. Oh, I know, she says, I've got plenty of clothes, but nothing good enough for a place like that. If we're going there, I want to look presentable for your sake, she says. Are you presentable for God? You think your morality, you think your religion, so far, is good enough? If you're not a Christian, let me tell you something about Christians. There was a time when nobody sitting here tonight was a Christian. We were walking around in a robe of self-righteousness. We were proud of it. My efforts, my good deeds, my achievements, I'm as good as anyone. Don't you go telling me I'm a sinner. Not good enough for God. What wrong have I done you? Robe of self-righteousness. It fitted us very well. We loved it. Until God showed us the perfect, sinless purity, the impeccability, the beauty of Jesus. And then we felt a bit tatty. And then, to make matters worse, God said to us that our best deeds were filthy garments. Our best deeds, the best we'd done, couldn't pass muster. They were like him before his eyes, the Holy One's eyes. They were filthy rocks. Without his soul, we are dirty. We are guilty. We are vile. Now the Bible talks of feelings like that as the conviction of sin, and it's the ministry of the Spirit that creates it in us. What could we do? Well, we change these filthy rags. We put on something else. So we tried a garment of morality. We stopped swearing. We stopped drinking, and so on. Worked all right for a while. Then God came and began to show us what the law really says. That it is inward in its application. And then, like the robe of self-righteousness, it became no good. So we tried the robe of religion. We went to church. That's the way, we said. We'll go to church from now on. We'll give money in the box as we leave. We'll become religious. And that was all right. Solved our consciences for a while. Then he showed us the cross. Him crucified. A sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. The Son dying in my place, condemned. Religion, religion. 6 to 7 on a Sunday night, as a little gift we are giving to God. What's that when he has died? The Holy One, the Just One. Conviction of sin came back. We really had no idea now how to cope with it. We tried the robes of morality and the robes of religion, and they couldn't cover us. God said, I'll deal with your sin. I'll give you a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. We came fearfully, but we had no need to fear. Because we found a God of amazing grace and the deepest love. And he took us to the wardrobe of sovereign grace, and he reached down a garment for us. And the purchase price was on it. It was the precious blood of Jesus. And our name was on it. And it fitted us perfectly. It clothed us from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. Holy Spirit had fitted us. It didn't need any alterations. Do you want this garment? Do you want it? Romans 3:22 tells us this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The only thing that can make us acceptable to God is our righteousness as blameless as his. God gives it. In the gospel, it comes to us. When we come in sorrow for our sin and trust in Christ, to him God credits us with the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. And we are accepted to God. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in distant worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. You see, people sing about the ministry that brings righteousness. We don't sing about the ministry that brings condemnation. There's no doxology in judgment. Condemnation is all about fairness. It's all about God treating us as we deserve to be treated with. But the ministry of righteousness is mercy all. It's amazing grace. We forfeited every right to heaven, but he's constituted a righteousness by the incarnation, life, death, resurrection of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is imputed freely upon all, to all who believe. We are healed by his stripes, wouldst thou add to the word? And he is our righteousness made. The best robe of heaven he bids thee put on. Oh, couldst thou be better arrayed? Look, look, look and live. And there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life this moment for thee. And then very briefly, this third point. The permanent ministry is more splendid than that which fades away. Okay, verse 11. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So, that covenant with Moses came with glory. But once the Messiah came, it was all set aside. It was a temporary covenant. It was a covenant of preparation. Aaron was a mortal man, and he died. We are told all the sons of Levi died. The tabernacle disintegrated, and shortly after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Then the temple in Jerusalem, that too was demolished and never rebuilt. It was fading away then. As Paul was writing these words, that old covenant, it was disintegrating before his eyes. And so you come to the 21st century, all the paraphernalia of the Mosaic covenant has gone, never to be replaced. And the only thing Judaism has today is the Orthodox. The heirs of the Pharisees with their black hats and their black coats and their black beards. What a beginning. Sinai. The cloud of glory coming down. But the ministry that resulted in death, it's crumbled away. Children of Israel had their own part to play in that. By their sin, they caused the glory of that land flowing with milk and honey to be extinguished. It was transitory, wasn't it? The old covenant under Moses. Who will enthuse today about it? That's what he's saying, you see, to these errorists in the congregation. Who would be enthusiastic here? What woman would be enthusiastic here about cooking every day over a wood fire on the ground in the open air? Who would give up their oven to be crouching down in all weathers over a pit with charcoal and wood? Who would be enthusiastic about a 9-inch black and white television set from 1945? Who would sing the praises of a doctor from Jane Austen's day with his leeches and his bloodletting? They're just like the Mosaic Covenant. They had a temporary significance. But they're redundant. Something better has replaced them all. You know, it's fashionable to live now in all sorts of places. There's going to be more programs, I understand, in this year ahead. People living in the jungle and tropical islands and on Scottish Island, and they live together and the cameras are there showing their year on this island. The misdeeds they get up to and the troubles and the fights and the enjoyment that they have together. It's all artificial, isn't it? Somebody has a fall, somebody is desperately ill, the helicopter comes in and they go straight away to an intensive care ward in a modern hospital, don't they? Don't be nostalgic for those places. The Mosaic Covenant made its appearance, had its day, its day is over. Don't try to restore it, that's what he's telling. Especially the Judaizing people who've influenced the Galatian congregation. How much greater is the glory that lasts, he says. There's something gloriously permanent about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's speaking here of the rock-solid reality of Christ. Your health will change, your relationships will change, your finances will change, where the changes. Economics, technology, government, national boundaries. We live in a world of flux. Church offices, elders, deacons, preachers, missionaries, theologians, all change. But there is a glory that lasts, and it is found in Christ alone. Times change, he does not change. We have a great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And we know where he is tonight. He's at the right hand of God. And he's glorious in his person and in his work. The same one who sat down and talked with people and held children and chatted to them. He now sits at the right hand of God, and he exercises from that throne massive power over the world. He sits in heaven and does everything he pleases. And all the marching legions from the pit under Beelzebub can't affect what he does at all. And if all the United Nations should get their rockets with their nuclear heads and train them on the throne of the universe, it wouldn't dislodge him or bring a wrinkle to his brow. He lives there as our high priest forever. Nothing changes. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He said that, and he says it today. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." That's what he said. He says it today. If you go to him as the biggest sinner in this congregation, as the biggest sinner in Aberystwyth, with great chains binding you to your past, he will never pick you up and cast you into the pit. Never. "I will in no way cast you out," he said. Aaron couldn't say that. Moses couldn't say that. But Jesus says it. The way of salvation doesn't change because the Savior himself doesn't change. His love, immeasurable. His infinite mercy. His patient intercession. He always lives. He says, "Lord God," he says, "there's that heartbroken young person. Do help them now. Send the spirit of strength and comfort into her life, into his life. Guide them, keep them." He continues, doesn't grow weary. We give up prayer. He never does. He's permanent as our great high priest. Time changes many things. Nothing changes the glory of the Son of God. So put your confidence in him. Embrace his unchanging love. Seek to imitate it in your life. Treasure the beauty of his changeless character and imitate it. Reflect it. Rest content in his faithfulness. And share, tell, give a reason for your hope to those who ask you. Whatever lies ahead because of him, the changeless one, we can face it fearlessly. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee, most blessed God, to enable us then to rejoice in the exceeding glory there is in the new covenant and the one who obtained it and ratified it by his own life and death. Help us to rejoice in him and love him and not want anything else but to say, "I am satisfied with Jesus Christ." Grant it, we pray. We ask it in his name. Amen.